Well, it's all over. How do you follow a feast with something that's interesting and helpful and something that we can carry on into the year? So we all turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a sermon that I've been sticking stuff into a little pot for months and months and months. And when I came to prepare the feast, I found I had 38 pages of notes, which is kind of like a little bit long. That's even too long for a Gerald Waters sermon. Yeah. I find sometimes we read these things and we read over them and we don't get the full meaning of them. And I read this and I read it three or four times and I thought, ooh, this is interesting. Simon Peter, and this is just before Peter died. I mean, it'll obviously be right close to his death. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like and precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a man who's about to be murdered, and he knows it. And yet look at the attitude, it's unbelievable. According as his divine power has given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby, and here's the key, we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. Why? Why? Why all these great and precious promises? It says that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And I read over that for years and years and years. It suddenly hit me. It's the mind of God. What is Mr. Armstrong? You know, he had the unique ability to reduce everything to a couple of words, didn't he? There's two ways of life. Give, get. Anybody can understand that. You can explain that to a two-year-old kid. He soon understands. Give and get. And God's just give. Full stop. Exclamation mark. Underline. Capitalize. Whatever. What he's saying here is that by these promises, we might be partakers of his divine nature. Why? Because I think if you put this feast together, what are we going to be doing in a very few years' time? We are going to be God. This has got to be our nature. The way God in this book makes promises. And we'll go through we'll scratch the surface. And then during the year, make yourself a list. As you find them, make a note of them. But be prepared to have a very, very, very thick notebook. Because there are promises in the Bible that cover every aspect of life, and some probably haven't even thought about. Now, has God got a good track record in delivering promises? It's important. As a parent, it's important. You know, you ever promised your children something and then it slipped your mind? And you get that little tug on the trousers, Dad, but you promised! Did I? God's not like that. Turn back to Joshua. Turn back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. Joshua 21 and verse 43. This is at the time when they'd gone into the land, and the land that was occupied, remember, the spies came back and said, we can't go there. There's giants there and there's walled cities there. And so they wandered 40 years in the desert, right? When they went into the land, all God did was get a couple of swarms of hornets. That's all. Anybody ever been stung by a hornet? I nearly got put in hospital with one sting. Believe me, I would rather face a lion as long as I had a gun. You can't face a hornet with a fly swatter. The only thing we did have one time in South Africa, we were working on the car, and I had this carburetor cleaner. Now, it's the most wicked solvent that you'll ever find. You spray it on a grotty engine, and it just shines. The muck just runs off it. What it must do to your skin and everything else is anybody's guess. And this huge hornet flew in the garage. Now, I say huge, I'm talking nearly 3 inches long. This guy's angry. And I just went, shh, and it went, brilliant. But when we had a look at him, his sting was nearly half an inch long. You know, if it had gone for one of the kids like that, they can actually kill small children, these big ones. That's all God did, send a couple of swarms of hornets. That gets rid of the guys real quick. Somebody said, we get to Petra and all the caves are full. It's already here. We see God can get rid of people. Just make sure you leave a comfy mattress in my cave. Joshua 21, verse 43. And the Eternal gave unto Israel all the land which he had sworn to give them to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. And the Eternal gave them rest around about, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And there stood not one man of all their enemies before them, not a one. And the Eternal delivered all their enemies into their hands. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Eternal had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. All came to pass. I know we were in conversation the other night. We were talking about the work and how's it going to be going on? And what about this and the websites and all the rest of it? And you know, there's one thing that everybody must keep in mind. This work will end on 1,335 days before Christ comes. On that day, not a day later, and not a day before. Why? Because God says so. Remember they went into Egypt? 430 years later, was it? They came out on the selfsame day, it says. God works to a timetable. And we can have absolute confidence in that. So what I'd like to do now is just go through a whole load of promises. Just make a note of them. Some will appeal to some people more than others, but I'll tell you what, we need them all. Because this is God's mind. Matthew 6, verse 7, for starters. Matthew chapter 6, and verse 7. At first glance, some of these don't even appear to be promises until you look at them carefully. Matthew 6, verse 7, it says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard by their much speaking. I always remember as a child, my father got very guilty because we had no religious education at all. Yes. Except from school. I knew all about Moses and Daniel and the lion's den, and that was about it. And he sent us down to a Sunday school at the Church of England, High Church of England. With 2 shillings to put in the collection plate, which I thought was pretty bad value for money. And we sat there. For all of you who've never been into a High Church of England, it's basically a Catholic church without the confession, right? It's lovingly referred to as the Bells and Smells Church. And sure enough, I was about, oh, I must have been 12, and she would have been 6. Notice Mum and Dad didn't come, yeah? And in comes this procession. The old chap at the front, big rod, big cross, with his nightdress on or whatever it was, and followed by a whole bunch of choir boys, and then the old, what they call it, incense thing, the stench. It's horrible. Yeah, and then the bell ringing in the background, and then they got the front, and it's mumble, 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 you can't hear a thing, and everybody sings a hymn, and then they all go home. And that's religion. That's their religion. It's very, very sad. And if you think it's not middle-aged, going back into the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church is again selling indulgences. If you're rich enough, want rid of your wife? 50 grand, no problem. It is a fact, that is happening. That's religion, which is a bit of a joke, isn't it? But not... Yes, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking, but not ye though for like unto them, for your Father knows the things that you need before you ask. Before we actually ask God, what we want, what we think we need, he knows. Don't we with our children? You can smell it coming sometimes, can't you? Yeah? They see another kid with a new toy, or he's just waiting for it. You know, Dad, Ma, can I have one of them? But our dad's just like that. And he wants to give us the thing, but he wants us to want it, whatever it is. He wants to see, he wants interaction with us. That's what God wants. He wants us to although we can't see him, we're talking to him. And how do we talk? We're reciprocating with promises. And if you drop down to verse 31. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. God's not off someplace. There are angels about every one of us. He knows everything there is to know about us. When we call out, he's there. He hears. He responds. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and there is where the problem comes in. This is why people out in the world don't get anywhere. Because his righteousness is his way of life. It's the way God is. And I think for so many people, they look at this Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. No, it's not. That's how God says to us, this is how I live. This is how we live. This is how we interact with each other. And this is how we're going to interact with each other for all eternity. New heaven, new earth, the law will stay, the way of life will not alter. It doesn't need to alter because it's perfection. It's perfection. And that's what we're striving for, isn't it? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I know I once had a person chat to me about, I'm really worried about this, and really worried about that, and really worried about the next thing. So I gave, in South Africa, I gave a sermonette on worry. I did some research, and it turns out that of all the things that people worry about, something like 85% of them never happen. Yeah. another 10%, it's plausible, but highly unlikely. And 5% are actually real problems, which if we'd done something in the first place, or according to my wife, put them on a list, so we ticked them off and we'd done them. It's a joke. We've been saying this ever since before the feast. We must make a list. You know, we must make a list. Now we've got, can we have 5 minutes together? Yes, after church. Yeah, we've been running. Yes, take no anxious thought for tomorrow. You know, God's going to still be there tomorrow. No problem. He can still answer all the prayers tomorrow. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. See, it can't really get any clearer than this, can it? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. That is an immutable promise from God Almighty to his people who are living his way. And that's the key. If we're living his way, we can claim that promise. And I think I mentioned about that sermon I gave, the one on the hop, on the first holy day. I had looked at that scripture for several years and not got the point. And I prayed about it one day and I thought, this is crazy, because you've got these three little snippets in the middle of that chapter there in Hebrews that has nothing to do, apparently, with falling away. Until the bell rang, and I thought, you know, I've been 4 years of college, and one of the first things we're taught with doing anything with the Bible is read the context. Yes? What's he getting at? And sometimes you've got to go back two and three chapters. Sometimes that's the start of the thought, and you've got to read on a chapter. But once you put it in the context, then everything fell into a past and a future, past and a future, past and a future. Put it all together, And what Paul had done, he'd given a complete sermon to somebody who knew his Bible, which to my shame, I didn't. I didn't know where those quotes came from. I had to find them. But you dig long enough, God opens the mind and you see it and you go on. You learn more. It's guaranteed. It cannot not work. He says, verse 9, "For what man is there of you of whom his son should ask bread and will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" I remember when I was at college, there was somebody brought up the fact that they were translating the Bible now into a lot of the African languages. But they had a problem with this because in some parts, they actually don't eat bread, but they eat serpents. And they actually twisted the scripture around so it fitted the local society. Yeah, right. How could you eat a rattlesnake? You'd be pretty desperate. I mean, grasshoppers I can kind of understand. Yes. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What did Christ say? "I want you to have life, and I want you to have it more abundantly." Yeah, this real cruel, hard, vicious God that beats everybody over the head, yeah, says keep 10% of what you earn and then blow it in 8 days on anything you want. And at the same time, come together and learn more of my ways. I mean, that is rough. That is really, really rough. And this is our... I've lost track how many feasts this is now. 46. It's my 46th feast. My wife rubs it in because she was attending church from when she was age 12. Our children, who are now in the 40s, have never known anything else. They were brought up this way. Matthew 21. We're going to be jumping all over the place, unfortunately, because these are more in order of topic rather than wherever they are in the Bible. Matthew 21, 22. This just takes a bit of believing, doesn't it? "And all things, all things, every single thing, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." But you see, you've got to be believing. We'll see a bit more about that as we go on. God wants to see our attitude. He wants to see us totally committed and believing him as a dad, because that's what he is. Abba, Father. In our language today, it's like calling God Daddy. Again, not some stern guy with a cane around in his hand that sits in the library waiting to beat the tar up, you know, you step out of line. He's a loving father, and he wants to be called Dad, Daddy. This is what he said: whatever you ask, believing. But that's the key. Because sometimes we ask for things that are totally, totally, totally unbelievable. I'll give you one personal example because it shows you how your life can turn around within a day. When we were down in South Africa, I had a stroke. I had a brain tumor. I was about as near dead as you can get and be on your feet. Philip used to wrap towels around my head and pour ice water over me to try and keep me sort of vertical. And I got up on the Friday morning and I was praying to God and I said, "Look, you know, if you're going to finish me off, then just do a quick, clean job. I've had enough of this. I can't go on anymore. But give me an answer. Show me, where do you want me to go?" We're sitting around the dining room table that night having dinner and the phone rang. It was my eldest boy who was over actually in England. He'd been married a year before. We hadn't heard from him since the wedding. He said, "How are you?" I said, "Oh, not too good. Got a few problems with health and so on." He says, "Why don't you come back to England?" I said, "I'm crazy, we've got no money." Well, cut a long story short, 2 weeks later, I was in England. 2 weeks later, I was in England. 6 or 8 weeks later, the whole family was over there, over here. Impossible? We had no way of doing it. We had absolutely no way of getting out of the situation that we were in. And I was over here before the Passover. It's amazing. You know, I still look back on that time and you sort of... God's quite prepared. When we get to the stage, sometimes, of total despair, and you've tried everything, you've tried all your ideas out, and he's just sitting there saying, oh, come on, another couple of ideas, now I'll be able to help, sort of thing. And in the end you say, I've had it, I can't do any more. Okay, now I can help you. It was less than 2 weeks I was back in England. And how it happened was, the only asset we had was our car. Now, we had rampant inflation. To give you some idea how rampant inflation was, we bought a Ford, something similar to what I've got now, the original Ford Cortina station wagon. And we paid 10,000 Rand for it, which is, in those days, would be a quarter of a year's wages, right? Three months' salary. We had that vehicle for 7 years. We put, it had gone round the clock three times. It was on its 400,000th kilometer, right? And cars weren't selling. There was a complete, because the sanctions had bitten. We couldn't get fuel prices had gone literally through the roof. So when we put the phone down, I said to my wife, well, the only asset we've got is the car. We'll put an advert in the paper. So we literally put a one-line advert. Ford Cortina V6, 10 grand, telephone number. One phone call, a guy came in, looked at the car, took it for a test drive, came back, put 10,000 Rand on the table and drove off. Okay? Cars weren't selling. The car market was saturated with second-hand cars. He came in, 10,000 Rand, not 9999 or 10,000 Rand on the table. John 16. Let's go to John 16. This is, as I say, this is one of these sermons. It was very difficult to know what to stick in because there are so, you're just sitting there. Why you missed this one? Why you missed that one? John 16, verse 23. Now you've got to remember the situation here. We've got Jesus Christ, not long before he is murdered. He's working with 12 men who are unconverted. And I do think we've got to keep this in mind all the time. They are unconverted. God's Spirit is obviously working with them. It's opened their mind to learn certain things. But it's not easy. And of course, after he was resurrected, it got less easy when he kind of like just appeared in rooms and so on. But in John 16, verse 23, and he says, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. See, so here's Christ who knows that he's on the verge of qualifying as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so on. And immediately what he's doing, he's not pointing the apostles to himself. He's pointing them to God the Father. And isn't that what Christ always does? He's always pointing everybody up to the Father. And he's the one that's doing all the work. He created all things at the command of God the Father. Right down to that little tilly-a-dee-lee with the outboard motor railing on the back. And he says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Bypass me. I'm only 2IC around here. You go straight. The temple veil was rent, and we were given direct access to the Father. The Jews didn't even know who the Father was. Christ came to reveal that Father. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know who Christ was, as we'll see in a few minutes. It says, whatever you ask the Father in my name. And don't forget, when it says my name, it's by my authority. So Jesus Christ, as the second most powerful being that exists, and he says, you can go straight to Dad in my name. That's why we always close with prayer. And we say, ask this with the authority of Jesus Christ, or in his name, or whatever. It's in his authority. Philippians 4. You can always tell when you get to the end of the feast, your Bible's full of previous sermon notes. Philippians 4. This is Paul speaking. The same kind of promise, though. Philippians 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, needs, it says. The new Jaguar will have to wait. But you'll always find that whenever there's a hassle, there's help there. It might come from the most unusual source. It might come from somebody you don't even know. But, you know, God can do wondrous things when he sets his mind to it. And when we open our mind up and let him work with us. Turn to Jeremiah 33. If ever you want to study a man's life, do have a look at this man. As a young man, God appears to him and says to him, basically, I've got a job for you. And he says, I'm too young. And he says, belt up and listen, right? You're going to build nations up. You're going to tear nations down. You're going to plant here. You're going to uproot here. You're going to do this. I didn't tell you you're going to spend the next 40 years in jail. That's what happened. He spent most of his time in jail. In fact, as I recall, he must have been, 60 years old, before he got hold of the king's daughters and started going off and on his trails and all the way, transferring David's throne up into this part of the world. Absolutely stunning. And yet all the time, God was dealing with him. And here he is in jail, Jeremiah 33. Get the context here quickly. Jeremiah 33. Moreover, the word, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Kind of like Bob did in that. Sometimes he was locked in a room at the back to protect him from the princes. They stuck him down a cesspit. He had a pretty rough time, didn't he? But God used him. And here's what God says to him in verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. And you think to yourself, you're right, the poor guy's in our prison for 30 or 40 years. But you see, Jeremiah knew. Jeremiah knew that army was coming down. Jeremiah knew that that army was going to wipe out Jerusalem. And Jeremiah knew that he was going to have those king's daughters and have to travel halfway around the world to replant the throne of David in Ireland. Get the Gibeon prophecy out, read it again. And don't overread it. Today we just jump on a plane. Okay, they put you in the cage and they fire with electronic beams and they make sure that your underpants are on the right way around and all the rest of it. Yeah, sure, big deal. And they sniff you out and test you for explosives and all the rest of it. But you can still get on the plane and 8 hours later you're halfway around the world. These people had to walk or go on a ship. Anything was dangerous. Anything was dangerous. You know, air travel is so safe today that it's hard to compare it with normal life. So few people now are killed or injured flying in relation to the vast number that do it every day. It's about the safest thing you can do. But in these days, it was no matter. It was no small matter to be told, you're taking that princess and you're going to take her way over there and she's going to marry this guy, and that is going to be reestablishment of the throne of David, because God says, I promised. I promised my servant David there would never want somebody sitting on his throne. And that's one of the proofs. That throne is still there. And isn't it very interesting that the stone of Scoon, or Scone, however you like to pronounce it, where all the kings and queens of England have been coronated sitting on a chair with that stone underneath it, has now been taken out of Westminster Abbey and taken back up to Scotland. I wonder why. You look at some of the prophecies, it seems to indicate that at some stage the whole British government's wiped out in one blow. In one day. Sounds a bit like another 747 doing a dive into the Houses of Parliament, maybe. That would wreck this country completely, wouldn't it? It's quite easy to do. I mean, they're so close to the airport there. It's easier than what they did in New York. But that stone's been taken away because Westminster Abbey's right next to the Houses of Parliament. That stone is up in Scotland. That's just interesting. I wouldn't put any store by it on one level, but by the other level, it does make you kind of wonder a little bit, doesn't it? You see, God said, I will do this, and he's done it. And this man went through a life of suffering that you cannot believe. He was constantly in fear of his life. He got out a few bits. Every time he got out, God says, go and do this. And they made him more unpopular, back in the prison again. It's terrible. And yet, he had this confidence, and God kept saying, call on me, and I will answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't know. Now, at the time, he might not have known what was going on, but I'll tell you what, towards the end, he would have. He'll suddenly realize that God had actually used him to transfer the heir to the throne so that that line, that promise that God made to David, carried all the way on through to today. That's utterly amazing. What I find interesting is if you look at the royal family and the antics of the royal family, and if you go back, you look at some of these people back here in the kings of Israel and Judah, there's some remarkable stories that seem almost parallel, isn't there? Matthew 21. The last one I've got in this particular section. Matthew 21. And verse 22. I looked at this scripture and I was wondering when the actual fulfillment of this promise would be. Because when you just read the actual promise in verse 22, it says, and all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. But if you look before then, we have the fig tree. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Well, that might have been an eyeful to the disciples. Somebody's invented Roundup real quick. Now when the disciples saw this, they marveled and said, how soon is the fig tree withered up? And Jesus said to you, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, do not doubt, you not only will do what was done to the fig tree, but also you will say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it shall be done. Now, a mountain can mean a government, can't it? In Bible language, a mountain is often sometimes referred to as mountains. It makes you wonder, because Mr. Armstrong did do this, didn't he? Mr. Armstrong gave America particularly the warning, your mountain's going to come crashing down. And nobody's taken a blind bit of notice. If you check the news lately, and to my shame, I've not had a chance this week. I've been disconnected. I feel naked and exposed at the moment, but we'll get back onto that undoubtedly on Monday. But, you know, America's going downhill at a rate that is unbelievable for the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And they can't afford this, they can't afford that, they can't afford the next thing. But they can afford to have these huge flotillas of aircraft carriers and stuff. These 11 of them they've got, I think, all around the world. Any one of those flotillas has got more firepower than everybody had to sling at everybody else in the whole of the Second World War. One of those carrier groups could cause more destruction if somebody had the guts to press the button. As long as I'm not underneath when they press the button, you know what I mean? Yeah, they could wipe out whole continents within seconds, minutes. But it's coming crashing down, isn't it? When a country starts trying to get around its own basic constitution, you've got problems. We've done it in this country. The Queen signed away the authority of the British government to govern this country. She signed it away to Europe. This is what's happening. These promises are the only sure thing that we're going to have from now on. Turn to Psalm 32, if you would. Psalm 32, verse 8. This is God speaking through David. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Now, at first glance, you think, yeah, okay, that's cool. But the only thing is, we've got to be pointing in the right direction, haven't we? We've got to be trying our bit to live God's way. And then God then says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you and I'll watch over you. Now, if you look at the context there, go back to verse 6. It says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when you may be found. Right now, there's access to God. Right now, there's access, for instance, to the website. People can go in day and night, anywhere around the world. But there is going to come a time. There's going to come a time of the famine of the hearing of the word. Day 1335 will be that day, almost certainly. And people will then they'll start panicking and going in there, and they'll just find the, oh, error not found. Da, 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 da. Have a nice day. Not available. Website down, wherever. It won't be there. And then all they'll have is what's been stuck in there over the years. And they'll have 3.5 years to live with it. And I really mean this, I would not wish the tribulation on anybody. The survival rate doesn't not look very good, except for some people, which we'll go into shortly. It says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. What's he talking about? Floods of great waters. Well, again, it can be armies. But think about the end time. We have mega earthquakes, several of them. Really, really horrendous. The last one literally shatters everything, it would appear. We have at least two that I can think of, meteors, comets, or whatever, slamming into the earth. If they slam into the sea, you're going to get tsunamis whizzing around at ridiculous rates. There's people living in the coastal areas. What does it say? At the end of the whole thing, and there's few men left. The world population is just, I think being decimated might be over-optimistic. 10% of 10%. The floods of great waters shall not come nigh thee. And it's kind of interesting that if our understanding is right, Petra, up in the mountains, looks a pretty cool place to be. Rather a long way from the sea. He says, you are my hiding place, verse 7. You will preserve me from trouble. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance. If you think of the hymns we sing, if you look at the hymns that we sing, because God's our defender, God's our keeper, God's our provider. Everything we have is God. It comes from God. And even we ultimately are going to become God. It's God-centered. And then he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you will go. I will counsel you and watch over you. How does he do it? Well, turn to John 16. Turn to John 16. Verse John 16, verse 13. I'm going to substitute the articles here because I'm taking out the he, the Holy Spirit, it. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that will it speak, and it will show you things to come. This Spirit of God is something that, I don't know, I don't think we still come to grips with. And I know I gave a sermon on it quite a long time. I think Mr. Bowles gave a sermon on it. I've seen Mr. Armstrong write about it. And every now and again, you read something and you think, ooh, this Holy Spirit is... If I could understand one thing perfectly, I would love to understand exactly how and what it is and how it works. It is unbelievable what the Holy Spirit does. And you've only got to see somebody who you've known before they were converted and then watch them after they've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. You have a new creature. You have a new creation. You have somebody who thinks different. And Mr. Armstrong spends a lot of time going into that, doesn't he? It will show you things to come. It will show you things to come. Through Mr. Armstrong, as I said the other day, we have this framework of prophecy. But as we go on, you'll see the building filling out. You'll see the panels and the windows and the doors going in. You'll see the direction in which the whole thing's going. I mentioned about Edom, about Turkey. Mr. Armstrong always taught that they would be responsible for the downfall, literally the invasion of Britain and America. How? We don't know. Except there's a huge air base there. And what people don't realize, and this is actually written into the NATO Constitution, any country that allows US atomic weapons to be stored on its premises is allowed, if attacked, to use those weapons in their own defense. Now that is really exciting when you look at a country like Germany. There's 150 of them lying around there. Now that gives me a lot of confidence, I don't think. Yes? And Turkey? You see, Turkey's Muslim. They don't know which way they're going at the moment. They're vacillating. Europe doesn't want them, then it wants them, then it doesn't want them. But meanwhile, Europe's half full of Turks. Germany particularly. Millions of them. Young men. Very few women, very few children. Why? Well, we're going to find out fairly soon, I would imagine. But this is what we need. And on a daily basis... You know, God, Christ gave us that outline of prayer. And he says, give us this day our daily bread. Part of that daily bread is the Holy Spirit. Part of that daily bread is the Word of God. That's what's got to be, we want that daily before we go out and tackle the world. You've simply got to have that. Because that's got to be renewed day by day. But with that Spirit in us, we start thinking and acting like God does, not like ourselves. If you turn to Acts 5, you'll see what I mean as far as the Holy Spirit's concerned. Acts 5 and verse 32. This Holy Spirit, just as a matter of interest here, I wasn't going to go down this road, but just think about this. Go back to verse 1. Back to verse 1. Here we've got a situation with Ananias and Sapphira who sold a field. See? That's great. They sold a field and they were giving their money to the church. If they'd gone to the apostles and said, okay, look, we've sold this field, we've got 100,000 whatever for it, we're giving 80,000 to the church. That would have been fine. But they didn't do that. It was almost like they held back. Verse 3, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Well, hang on a second. Ananias was talking to Peter. Yes? Well, that's not what it says here. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So, what does that tell you? It tells you, particularly when dealing with the ministry, and go to the ministry with a story that needs sorting out or a problem, the facts better be the facts. Because I'm not saying that people are going to drop dead, but you know, this is the ultimate, isn't it? And then his wife comes in and falls into the same trap, and they carry her out as well. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Like I say, this Holy Spirit is something that we really do need to pray for more understanding. And we need to be praying for more of it. If you got down to the end of chapter 5, in verse 32... Well, actually, it's the end of this is the end of the most phenomenal sermon in history. When Peter, who had denied Christ to his face just a few weeks before, gives this sermon, he ends up verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. One man standing up in front of thousands, right? Thousands who a few weeks before have been baying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And he's got the guts now, suddenly, to stand up in front of all these thousands whom you murdered and hung on a tree. Shame on you. And him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's the key. You can't do your own thing and live God's way. It's not possible. Because our own thing, unfortunately, is Satan's way. That's the world we live in, isn't it? We've got to change. We've got to repent. We've got to get right around. It's not even jumping tracks. It's completely different. That's what I mentioned about the millennium. You know, if you think this is beautiful around here, and all we've got to do is like tart it up a little bit and make the sheep a bit fluffier and a bit whiter and so on, yeah? And that'll be the millennium. Forget it. Absolutely forget it. It's going to be a totally different world. And if you think that's going to be beautiful, look what it says about the New Jerusalem. It's a completely different world again. It's jewels, it's gold, it's gleaming, it's color, it's vibrancy, it's life. God the Father himself there with Christ and all the rest of it. We look at that. There's no gradual thing. It's wham. And that's what happens when somebody gets baptized and that Holy Spirit is put into that person. Their mind changes. Not all at once, but suddenly it starts going off this way instead of going off that way. But Peter is, I just think it's very interesting. Peter there is saying, you're not lying to me. You're lying to God. Right? So it was just, as I say, when you look at the context of some of these things, it makes it a bit more interesting. Proverbs 3. Got to end up in Proverbs at some time. Surprising, Psalms and Proverbs are absolutely loaded with promises. I mean, it's impossible to go very far without finding. What's it called? Proverbs 3. You see, it starts off in verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace will they add to you. See, we're talking again. We're back to law and we're talking commandments. But we're talking about Torah. We're talking about the way in which we live. If he's living, you're living God's way, he says, you'll have peace and you'll have the long life. But if you drop down to verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But then in verse 7 it says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal and depart from evil. Depart from lawlessness. Depart from iniquity, depending on which word you want to tag on it. Depart from living the old way. And boy, that old man doesn't have surface sometimes, doesn't he? You feel like squidging it. Right, let's look at healing. Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, verse 26. And he said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, in other words, live the way he lives, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh Rofika. I am the Eternal that heals you. That's the bottom line. And medical science doesn't heal. Medical science doesn't heal. They can do many wondrous things physically. I saw my brother-in-law after a motorcycle crash, and you know, you think that's the end of it, and they nuts and bolts and metal rods and all the rest of it, and he's up and running around again. Wonderful. I'd certainly want that rather than being a cripple in a wheelchair. But when it comes to how the body works, we don't know. I said to the doctor one time, I forget what the problem was, but I said, well, what's causing this? Oh, yeah, I don't know. I thought, well, you're a doctor. He said, yeah. He says, we're not trained to look at the cause. He said, we are trained to look at the effect. And if you think about the whole medical system, right, what does the doctor do? He prescribes a bunch of pills. Who makes the pills? The pharmaceutical companies. And who are the pharmaceutical companies? That's where the money is. They twist governments. We've had it with flying pig flu. We've had flying chicken flu. Hardly anybody's died, but governments have been forced to spend hundreds of billions of dollars, shekels, rubles, and all the rest of it, buying all these shots. Because the medical profession said, ooh, you might get sick. There's nothing to do with that. Medical aid today is money. It's as big a business as food or any other thing. They're not interested in finding out the cause. They're only interested in treating the effect, because in treating the effect, they make a fortune. We've even opened our doors. We've let people to come into this country from all over the world, many of them with AIDS, right? £25,000 per person per year for his little pack of pills to keep him alive. £25,000. In other words, it's costing a bit more than the national minimum wage to keep some person alive who's come into our country from another country with no intention to work, just a sponge. And the governments have just allowed it to happen. And it's crippling us. I saw an article recently where you go into a lot of the hospitals, particularly in the Midlands, ladies are giving birth on trolleys in corridors. No, only God can actually heal. And there's some remarkable incidences in the Bible about that. And you can put alongside with that this Psalm 103. Let's just turn to Psalm 103. I'm not sure who's the worst when it comes to ripping people off, the banks or the pharmaceutical industry or the food industry, all three of them. Or agribusiness, yeah, put the four together. They're all designed to make money off of the people, not to help. The supermarket doesn't go to all that trouble with those lovely crunchy lettuce leaves of dipping them in this and dipping them in that and irradiate them and putting them in plastic bags and all the rest of it. For your convenience, it's to make sure it lasts on the shelf long enough for them to sell it so they don't have to throw it away. As I say, when a lettuce is 4 weeks old, I would question if there's any nutrition in it at all. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, promises. who forgives all your, call it what it is, lawlessness, iniquities. Forgets all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And that's a promise. You might not do it straight away, but it will happen. Of course, we can't miss James 5, can we? But let's just look at James 5, because there's something here that I think needs to be pointed out. If you can imagine somebody giving a 4-hour sermon on James 5, verse 14. We had one in South Africa from Mr. Waterhouse. And do you know why? Well, read it, it says, verse 14, if any sick among you, let them call on the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Eternal. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Eternal shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven. And that was the basis for one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard on church government. Because he got up there and he said, just read it. He said, it doesn't say if you feel like it. It says, if you're sick, you call on the elders. It's a command. Just the same as we read in Deuteronomy, when it says you come to the feast, you will rejoice. It's not a suggestion. It says it's rough, this God we've got, you know. He's really cruel, isn't he? Beats us up. Something horrible, I don't think. No, he tells us to rejoice at the feast. He says, if you're sick, you've got to come. There is a way of doing it. Why? Because it's government. That's the way God set it up. And when people do it right, it works. As I say, he went on for about 4 hours. We got everything from government, from, starting with the creation of angels and going on forward. But that's what it boils down to. This is really not a suggestion. It says, if you're sick, you call on the elders. And sometimes it's an anointed cloth that's got to be sent, and it might take 2 weeks to get there. It might take 4 weeks to get there. I sent one anointed cloth up to London one day. I got there the following month before it did. Yeah, I mean, our mailing system in the cities is really not very good. Right, let's look at problems. 1 Peter 5. Because, you know, when you look at these writers here, you look at the world they lived in. I mean, consider, for instance, Paul. The Apostle Paul went wandering around the countryside doing his job, right? Minding his own business, doing his job. He probably covered not a lot more miles in his whole life than the Boulders did going from here to States and back in, 8 hours or whatever. Back in those days, as soon as you got outside the town, you were anybody's. You could be robbed. You could be left literally at the side of the road in your birth cert. Things were tough. Things were very tough. When you got on a ship, it wasn't like today and you get into your airliner and you put your seat back and Ladybird comes along there with a drink and some pre-digested food that smells great and doesn't do anything to your stomach, never mind. As you whisk along at 600 miles an hour or whatever. I used to get in a galley, a whole bunch of sweaty guys in a row, all yours, or a sail maybe, and there was no weather forecast. Yeah, you had to rely on the old oarsman at the back with his lumbago, you know, oh, it's going to be windy tonight, my legs sore, you know. And Paul was shipwrecked, several times. Spent a night wandering around the deep. What must that be like? It was dangerous back then. So when these people are talking about how to handle a problem, they're not talking about having to go through an airport thing and stand in a cage while they sort of bombard you with all sorts of radiation to make sure you are who you say you are. You're not carrying a bomb or something. They're talking about every journey you took was physical threats. Literally, you could die. I often joked that Luke used to follow Paul around, and the reason was that, you know, he was a physician. He stuck him back together again. You know, you read casually about somebody getting the 39 stripes, yeah? Do you know that kills some people if it was done incorrectly? You certainly weren't very fit for a few months afterwards, and yet Paul went through that several times, and he was beaten up by the Gentiles using canes. And I tell you, after that, evidently, people were just never the same. They were wrecked physically. And he went through all this. Hey, it was tough back then. Yeah. Our idea of tough today, we run out of ice cubes. We are a bunch of softies. I mean, compared to what these men went through back then. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Simple little statement. Casting all your care upon him. All. Everything. For he cares for you. You heard about the member who's running around the block, desperate for a parking place. And he's getting more and more desperate. And he says, and suddenly he dawns, oh, and that's God for it. He says, Father, please, I need desperately a parking place. And just then, she just turns the corner. This lady pulls and he pulls it. He says, it's okay, I found one, you know. We mustn't ever, ever forget to say thank you. Because some of the things that God does for us, when we, it's some simple little things sometimes that it would be nice if we could sort this problem out. And suddenly the problem's not sorted out. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Why? Read the next verse. Because be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You see, that this being is every bit as real as the angels that protect us. Remember Job? Satan said, I can't get near him because you've put a hedge around him. Well, we better be praying for that hedge, because we are now coming to the time when Satan is really getting cheesed off. He knows he has a little time. He knows he can see the signs. He listens to what's going on in the church. I know Mr. Waterhouse, you say, there are demons, there are angels listening to our services. They're trying to find out what's going on. They don't know everything, not by a long shot. But they know their time's short, because they can see the world. Well, they're responsible for it, aren't they? And God's allowing it. But you see some of the crazy decisions that our politicians are making. Why? Because God's allowing the demonic world to take this world in a direction that it will get to the stage where it will fulfill the prophecy that God laid down in the first place. Because what he's saying is, I'm in total control. It doesn't matter what Satan does, I pull the strings. So we've got to keep that in mind, particularly this year now, because things are going to get a little bit more interesting. I think. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 26. A word that religious people always get mixed up. It talks about meek, and they equate meek with weak. The Bible tells us that Moses was meek among all men. And then read his life story. It doesn't sound too meek to me. I wouldn't like to have messed with Moses. Right, a real man. But he was meek. What? Meek is teachable. That's the key. Verse 26 of Psalm 22. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Eternal that seek him, and your heart will live forever. We're going to come down to that in a minute. That promise is all through the Bible. If you look at the context there, if you can continue on reading, for all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. This is King David writing 3,000 years ago. What is he saying? All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. He's talking about a resurrection. Yeah, did David understand? You bet he did. In other places, he even comes up with these, he even says, a generation that I don't know will serve me. He knew exactly where he was going. Unlike his son, who got a bit knocked off track. He's making note of Psalm 147, verse 6. It says, Psalm 147, verse 6. It says, the Eternal lifts up the meek, but he casts the wicked down to the ground. Now, go to Psalm 37. Let's read that one. This is important because Christ actually quotes this, doesn't he? Psalm 37, verse 11. It says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek are going to inherit a peaceful earth. Well, hang on, most of the meek are dead. Well, they can't be in heaven, can they? Playing on harps. And then just turn to Matthew 5. You can't not look at Matthew 5 very briefly. Verse 5, Christ said, right from the boss, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's nothing obscure about that. It's very plain English. In fact, it's something I remember coming at one feast, and the minister came to me afterwards, and he said, what did you think of the sermon? I said, well, I battled a bit. I said, why? I said, because you used so many big words that you lost me. And he was stunned. Well, you've got to use blah, 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 blah. No, look at what Christ, look at the language that Jesus used. Really complicated stuff like God is love. It doesn't really get much simpler than that, does it? If you love me, keep the commandments. He very rarely uses any word more than a couple of syllables. It's all simple language. And Matthew 5 is incredible. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a promise. See? Verse 5, blessed are the meek, we've just covered that. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we're seeking first the kingdom of God, we'll get it. Because that's what God wants to see in his people. Go back to what we said the other day. Fancy your office up on the, I don't know what floor, overlooking a sea of gold and jewels that goes on to infinity. For the ability, your job now is to go to this galaxy and sort this out and get this working and so on. Yeah, you're there. That's the future. That's the future. Inherit the earth. Best address in the universe forever. Where do you live? In Jerusalem. It would appear there'll be spirit beings all over the earth. Our place is in the holy city with Christ. That's some address. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, very spiritual, I don't think. If you get that, what it's saying is, no man has seen God. You see God, you die, unless you're God. That's the key, isn't it? We'll see God as he is. As John, in 1 John, it says there. But it doesn't seem clear at the moment. But we do know this. When he appears, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. You better get those Polaroid glasses out. He's bright. One scripture that came up quite some time ago. Turn to 2 Chronicles 30. See, this is a kind of promise that means a lot to most people here, I think. I think all of us have got family who are in the church, at the church, halfway along with the church, not interested in the church, or whatever. They're not here. They're missing. And it's hard when you understand what's coming up and that the chances are those kids are going to go through the tribulation. But you see, God's not left us. Forget your kids. I want to understand getting you guys into the kingdom. We'll sort them out later. Ah. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. And again, look at the way it's worded. For if you turn again to the eternal, like talking to us, okay? If we turn to the eternal, here's a promise. Your brethren and your children, not just your children, your brethren, will find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the eternal your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So you worried about your unconverted children? Don't bother. You worry about you. Me. We have got to be there. We've got to be following God's way. And there's the promise. If we do that, those kids will come through. And just think of the joy. Just think of the joy. I can think of nothing better than turning to my oldest boy and say, you got 7 months of burying bodies. And now it'll start to seem real. Do you know how long it'll take these kids, especially the ones that have been brought up in the church? It won't take them but 2 minutes to realize how wrong they had been. It will all come flooding back. And yet there'll be a joy there. There'll be a joy there because they know what's up front. They'll just have come out of, how can you describe the tribulation, the hellhole. Some of them might have to walk miles through Europe or whatever to get back down to Israel. It's going to be total devastation everywhere you go. And then we come back and we start again. But God promises he will look after those children. Do you think he can do it? I don't think it's a problem. I'm just going to miss a few of these out because I want to get to this next one because this is the one where we get a bit of interest, isn't it? Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Some of these scriptures just take your breath away. Matthew 19, verse 29. Remember, the disciples had come to him and they said, Lord, we've forgiven, we've forsaken all to follow you. I left my fishing boat. Christ says to them, and everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, kind of like covers everything, I think, for my authority's sake, shall receive 100-fold. And inherit eternal life. Forget the 100-fold. I'll just take the eternal life, thank you. The thought of the future that's ahead of us. Who wants a reward? What other reward can there be from what we've gone through? It's mind-blowing. John 3:16 is a scripture that is so overquoted and so abused that people miss the last bit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Promise of eternal life is right there in that scripture. The problem is that what they don't understand is that they can't really believe on him unless God opens the mind. John 6, verse 40. In turn to John 6, there's a couple of... John 6 is full of promises, right? John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's Christ's job. It's Christ's job, obviously, according to this, it's Christ's job to raise us up, but each and every baptized person in this room was hand-selected by God the Father. And that's scary. If you want to think about it. God the Father, not some angel, not even Jesus Christ. He hand-selected us. No man can come to me except my Father who is in heaven, draw him. That puts a bit of a responsibility. If you understand that, you understand the responsibility of that calling. Nobody would ever dare walk away from it. But I think some have just, it's just brushed off. John 6 verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone receives the Son and believes on him, yeah, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6 47. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. And yet Christ knew they weren't going to believe because they couldn't. They were switched off, apart from the disciples. John 10. Turn to John 10. This, when you look at what's on offer here, it's staggering. But it proves a very, very important point. If God has not opened a mind, forget it. One of the hardest things I remember back coming into the church, we were told, don't go preaching to your relatives. They go, I thought, yeah, right, I'll try that. It doesn't work. There's got to be minds on the same wavelength. Not there. Look, what? Just imagine this situation. Here are a bunch of people around Christ, right? And he says, my sheep hear my voice. This is John 10, 27. I know them and they know me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the Jews said, great, let's all go down to the restaurant, have a great big meal and celebrate. No, they picked up stones to murder him. Look at what's on offer. And learn one important lesson. Unless God is opening our mind, don't waste your time casting pearls before swine. It's not because they're being people. They can't understand. It's not that they won't. They cannot. And unless God lifts that barrier, they won't. Why is the millennium so great? Oh yes, Satan's taken out the way. Great. But God says, you'll pour his spirit in all people. Everybody then is going the same way. That's why we have, when we come to the feast, generally things go great. Because we're all pulling in the same direction, aren't we? We all want the same thing. We're all learning the same things. It's called unity. How good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell, etc., etc. But this is incredible. If you think about what he's offering them here. Somebody said to you, look, I've got all the power in creation. If you follow me, if you live like I live, you're not going to die. You're going to live forever. In fact, I'll tell you what. I'll make you a king, priest. How's that? You can rule 10 cities or whatever you want. And on top of that, you can reside in the holy city with me and my Father. And in fact, when we send you out, it'll be just like you're going out just like me. You have the same kind of clout. Took up stones to stone him. Because they couldn't get it. That's why when we deal with people out in the world, we've got to realize that it's not their fault. It's not your fault that your mind's opened either. But it's not their fault. They cannot understand unless God opens up the mind. But also we've got to remember that, yes, even that drunk sitting in the gutter, swigging his last little bit of gin, is still a potential son of God. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. But yeah, those people come up and they have 100 years to get sorted out, and they can too be in the God family. God wants everybody there. He's not willing that any should perish. John 11:25, another statement. This is, I think this is the case when Lazarus, isn't it? Yeah. See, this whole thing with Lazarus, Christ let him die. He could have gone straight over. He didn't. You read the story. He messed about. He ran. He waited until Lazarus had been in that cave for 4 solid days. And then he goes around and he's talking to the Mr. Martha and Mary, I believe, isn't it? 11:25. And he says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So if we are at the end time and we're taken to the place of safety, we'll be changed. I'd like that. I'd love to go zooming up and see my shoes lying down there. I mean, real cool. No more shoes. Just feet of that look like fiery bronze. And yeah. I am the resurrection and the life. Christ let him get to the stage where they said, but he said, open up the door. And one of them said, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He stinks. He said, open up the door. And Lazarus came forth. I don't know whether he walked out, although how he could walk out, I don't know, because he used to bind them all up with like a mummy with ribbons. But he came forth to physical life. Quite a few people saw that. We have the 23rd Psalm, which we read, we sing. But if you read the last part, verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever. That's a promise. It's a statement that David makes. If you read the 23rd Psalm, it's full of promises from start to finish. In fact, now you've got this into your head, you start reading the scriptures, you'll find that every other verse, in fact, is a promise. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is Christ speaking. You know, this isn't some writing of Paul that is so obscure that we can try and like work out what he's trying to get at. This is Christ speaking, 101 English, dead simple stuff. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions or offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You. Every one of us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Christ and God the Father are in the holy city. There is no argument about that. It's absolutely rock solid in Scripture. And he's saying here, where I am, you will be. Talking to the apostles. Holy city. I was going to go right through Revelation 3. We've gone through it several times. If you look at the promises in Revelation 3, verse 9, he said, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but to lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Ooh, worship before your feet means you will be God. Because you don't worship. We have that in Revelation 22. The poor old John. I mean, if he hadn't died of old age, he must have been getting close to die of a heart attack with some of the things he went through in Revelation, some of the things that he saw. He said, I, John, this is 22 verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And he said, whoa, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant and of the brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. You worship God. If you want to make a note of Daniel 12, verse 1, this very well could have been Michael. Because Michael is the prince that stands up for the people of God. He says, you don't worship me. I'm only number 4 in the universe. You don't worship me, boss. Incredible. But Satan will see what he's missed out when he sees Gabriel and he sees Michael in the kingdom of God. They will hold exalted positions. These have been faithful. They've been true. All through Scripture, everything you see these two angels doing, angelic beings doing, is true and faithful to God's command. They're not going to miss out. And he talks about the promise in verse 10 of protection. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. I've no great desire to go through the tribulation, not knowing what it's going to be, roughly what it's going to be like. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. And you see, there's something we didn't really understand until I don't think recently. How does somebody take your crown? Well, somebody takes your crown. One of the ways they take your crown is you go on different things. You see different ideas. Oh, that's interesting. Ooh. And gradually you get pulled away by some argument or another. As Mr. Armstrong said, you hug the trunk of the tree and don't let go. And if you do that, it says, him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Doesn't mean to say we're going to be locked up in the temple of God for all eternity. It just means that your position there is absolutely secure. No more pink slips. Thank you for your 27 years of service. You are no longer required. Have a nice day. This is our future. It's stunning. But it's true. We've been given exceeding great and precious promises that we can be partakers of the divine nature. In the near future, we will be immortal. We will be born again, sons of God, spirit beings. Claiming the promises of God now will help us to understand the mind of God, how he thinks, so that we can become like him. Because that's the goal, isn't it? If God's going to send any one of us out to the furthest reaches of whatever to do a job, and we're going to go with all his power and all his authority and the power and authority of the Holy Jerusalem and Christ's new authority and everything else, we're going to be going out there. He wants to know that when we go out there, we're going to do exactly what he would do, because we're just totally on the same wavelength. Totally on the same wavelength. So by utilizing the promises, we can see God working in our lives. It might be something big, it might be something small. But it's always there. There's one scripture to close on, Hebrews 13. We're going home tomorrow, most of us, to a society that's dying. If you're going back to Canada, you're going back to a society that's about to freeze over for 6 months. Triple glazing, crank up the central heating. I don't think this is going to be an easy year. It's certainly going to be a little tougher to live this year than it was last year. Remember, one of Mr. Armstrong's last messages to the church was, prepare to lower your standard of living. Why? Because food's going to become more expensive. Clothes are going to become more expensive. Travel's going to become more expensive. Taxes are probably going to be going up to pay for all the connivings that's been going on between bankers and politicians and all the rest of it. And you start throwing in a few natural disasters, and yeah, we could have, it could be quite interesting year. So if you turn to Hebrews 13 verse 5 and keep this in mind whenever or whatever happens to us during the next year. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.